Okay, welcome to Messiah's Millennial Kingdom Part 2. We've been looking at the inhabitants a little bit, but mainly everyday life. What you see on the screen right now is like an overview of what's going to happen in the future. But the big theme is that God will fulfill his promises. And as was mentioned earlier today, I think there's more in the Old Testament about, I know there's more in the Old Testament about the kingdom in the future than there is about Jesus dying for our sins. And in the New Testament, you have the Gospels, a fair amount about Jesus dying for our sins, but the bulk of the New Testament is how we should live after we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and then what's going to happen in the future. So we need to learn to live in light of our future, which is the verse at the bottom of your sheet, if you have one of those. So the kingdom is going to be a political kingdom. It's going to be an economic kingdom as well as a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be real life, just like it's lived now. I saw some shared with you some verses last week on that. I'll share a few more this week, but it's just a small sampling of what the scriptures have, particularly in the Old Testament, about what the kingdom is like. There's a lot in the book of Revelation about what's going to happen on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. And in Revelation 20, there's little glimpses of it. Same with the last verses of Revelation. But the biggie is it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. It's going to occur after Christ returns, which is the day, second coming to the Lord. It's followed by the millennial kingdom. So we saw last week it's 1,000 years. It's Revelation 20, talks about that a number of times. And we're going to look at what's going on during it. We're not going to do anything on him, what's going to happen after Satan is released, but we know from the book of Revelation and the Old Testament that there's going to be a rebellion. It's about Battle of Armageddon. Oh, we actually will see a few little spots of that today. And what we're not going to touch on is the Great White Throne Judgment, which occurs after Satan is bound, bound, loosed, and cast back into the lake of life. The lake of fire. Give me some more coffee. These are some questions I talked about last week. And we looked at Isaiah. We'll pick up a little bit on him and then move to Ezekiel and Zechariah. But Isaiah prophesied that God will fulfill his promises. He was going to return the nation of Israel to the land. He was going to bless them, make the preeminent nation. And life was going to be good, as it should have been, because people are following him. And a side to that is, if Satan's out of the way, most people will follow him. When Satan comes back into the picture, people will rebel against him. So Isaiah 61 talks about Jesus came to do in his first coming, and then he stops before he gets to the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who live in Zion, to basically make them oaks of righteousness for a display of his splendor. So God fulfilling his promises is a way of him being glorified, and that ultimately is what the scriptures are about. Yes, what's the theme of the scripture? It's not the salvation of men, it's the glorification of God. All right, so they're going to rebuild the cities. They're going to dwell in the cities. God's going to be protecting them. He's coming. His reward is with him, and his work or recompense or repayment is before him. That's what's going to happen. Don't, remember, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Okay, so Ezekiel saw the glory returning. He described something we're going to look at today: living water and tree of life. We already looked at the differential priestly service. Those who priests who were loyal got to go into his very presence. Those who were not were outside. They were still in the kingdom. Remember, there's people that are great in the kingdom and people who are least in the kingdom, according to the Sermon on the Mount. According to the parable of talents, you also see differentiation. According to 1 Corinthians 15, you see that. Most people don't study that stuff, so they don't see it. So they were outside the presence of God, but they were able to serve still, and they ministered to the people. And God still was set apart. It's only those who are pure in heart who actually get to see him and be in his presence, which parallels what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So Ezekiel is seeing these things. He's getting a tour of what happened, what's in the future during the kingdom, just like John got a tour of what was happening in post-kingdom and the eternal state. Okay, so there's a job to be done teaching people, and we stopped right here. After a little comment that he actually sees and observes the kitchens around the temple where the sacrifices are boiled for the priests to eat. And that's where I left off. Then Ezekiel says that the person brought him back to the door of the temple, and he sees water that was flowing under the threshold of the temple to the east, which is where the Dead Sea is. And there's another spot where it talks about the water came from the throne and then went out, and it's, you know, giant leak. But he measures this thing, and it becomes this huge river of living water. And he just gives a little foreshadow. Along the bank of the river, there are many trees on one side and the other. He's going to come back to those. The water went out into the valley, and when it reached the Dead Sea, which is super salty, really hard to sink in it, its waters were healed. And everything will live wherever this river from God's presence, it's the living water from God, goes. And it's going to give life to the river, along the banks of the river, and it's going to give life to the trees, and it's going to turn the Dead Sea into an ocean of fish. And there's going to be fishing in the future. Fishermen will stand by spreading their nets. Their fish will be as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. So there'll also be other animals to eat if you don't like fish. But it's just exceedingly many. And he comes back to the banks. On the banks of the river will grow all kinds of trees used for food. You will eat in the millennial kingdom. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Okay, this is kind of supernatural trees. You know, normally trees bear once a season, which is usually a year. And the reason they're going to bear fruit every month is because they're soaking up the living water, and their fruit will be for food. And then here's this phrase, the leaves will be used for medicine. So I kind of just previewed this a little bit last week. In John, at the very end of the book of Revelation, he talks about the leaves of the tree of life that's along the banks of the river are used for the healings of the nations. So that tells you that there's more than Jews in the future. They're nations. And they need healing, and this passage says they need medicine, and they need food, which tells me they don't all have glorified bodies, which, you know, that dovetails very nicely with Paul's statement about not wanting to be found naked and deprived of glory. Adam and Eve sin. As a result of their rebellion, they lost their glory. That gets restored in Christ. What they lost got restored. Their sins got forgiven. They start having a relationship with God, and they're on their way to glory. So back to the measurement of the city. He spends a lot of time measuring it. So you have to ask yourself, like, why do they spend all these chapters describing the architecture? You know, it's not just for Phil's benefit. there are actually lots of people who have kind of gone and tried to construct, you know, what this stuff looks like, and made models of it. And I remember one guy coming back from Christmas break. He said, "Bill, I spent Christmas trying to figure out this millennial temple, and there's no way it can fit in Jerusalem." And of course not. It's not going to be able to fit there because the whole topography is going to be changed. We'll actually see how a mountain splits, and there's a giant valley, and then plains are made out of around it, and the topography is going to be very different. So all the way around the city will be 18,000 cubits. You can just do like 18 inches times that if you want to do the math. And the name of that city, which is the more significant thing, from that day on will be the Lord is there. So the Lord is going to be in the midst of his people Jerusalem is sometimes called Zion. It's the hill. He's there. That is not going to end. I guess I should make this comment for those of you who are sticklers for details. During the millennial kingdom, the heavenly city hovers over the earthly Jerusalem, which has been expanded. Then that actually all gets destroyed, and then in the new heavens and new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem actually comes and rests on it. But the Lord is there from the beginning of the millennial kingdom for eternity. And the sun gets destroyed during the tribulation, and the Lord is the one that gives it light. We'll see some little foreshadowing of that in the future. But people are obeying. He is their God. They are his people. The Lord is with them. So that is Isaiah. Isaiah's got more, 65, every last chapter. They didn't like to read it because it ends with people coming up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices after every year and seeing the bodies of the disobedient riding outside the city, which I don't think is kind of cool anyway. Yeah, it's kind of gross, but maybe for sake of justice, you think it's good. Okay, then we got Zechariah. As I mentioned last week, you know, he's one of the guys I would have liked to spend more time on when I did Daily Truth Base, as with Isaiah and Revelation. Because he's got so much imagery, and it's kind of hard to unravel the amount of time I had to do it. But the last chapters from 9 to 14 are dealing largely with the future kingdom. So he prophesies of the Lord of Hosts, that term is used. That is commander-in-chief of the armies of angels. Right? That's host is the angels. The Lord of Hosts means he's the commander of it. It's kind of a militant word. And he is the one who is, you know, people kind of always want to remove any teeth from God's justice. He is the Lord of Hosts, and he is going to rescue, refine, and restore his people to Jerusalem. But wait, there's more. He's going to repay his enemies. You know, and it's not with marshmallows. It's dangerous stuff. So Zechariah 9:9 is a verse that most of you know from Palm Sunday. Rejoice so greatly, O daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, okay, the God of justice. And he has salvation. And he's lowly riding on an itty-bitty donkey, the foal of a donkey. In the book of Revelation, he comes on a horse. That's... in his first coming, he rode on a donkey, and you know, you rode a donkey in times of peace. So it's kind of like a, you know, a Prius or a small car compared to a tank. So, whereas the Pope came, what was the Italian car?
Maserati?
No, it wasn't the Maserati. It was the little, anyway, when the Pope came to visit, he rode a, you know, basically economy, Italian car for publicity reasons. But the next verse is militant. It's not the guy on the donkey anymore. I will cut off the chariot from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be broken, and he will proclaim mandate peace to all the nations. So here we have the two comings of Christ here. First, he comes... still is the king of the Jews, but rejected, offer salvation. He did not set up his kingdom then. But he's going to come back, and he's going to basically clear the tanks out of Jerusalem. He's going to break the missiles, the battle bows, and there he's going to enforce peace. This is where the lion gets to lie down with the lamb, and they don't eat each other. Though, I never think the lambs could eat lions. And then his dominion, his rulership, his authority, shall be from sea to sea, from the river, which is probably the River Jordan, till the ends of the earth. It's not just Jerusalem, it is encompassing the entire earth, fulfilling the promise of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Glory is rule as well. King is glory is a king who's ruling. So this is going to happen. Just like other prophecies get fulfilled, this one will too. And just because it ain't happened yet doesn't mean it won't happen. In relation to how he's going to redeem, restore Israel, you also, people of Jerusalem, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your people who are prisoners free from the waterless pit. So they're basically in a cistern that's dry, a dungeon. They're imprisoned. They're under the will of another. But because of the blood of the covenant that they have made with him, he will be their God, they will be his people. He will bless them as they obey him and curse them when they disobey him. That's the covenant. It's got two parts to it. He remembers that covenant. He cannot deny himself nor his promises. And he's going to set the prisoners of Israel free from the imprisonment of their enemies. In fact, tells the enemies are going to be carrying them back to get them back to Jerusalem. We don't want this Jew here anymore. But then they actually say, no, we want the Jews because we want you to teach us the law. Return to the stronghold. This is a plea to the Jewish people. You prisoners of hope, and I will restore double to you. Okay. This is a really pregnant verse. He's asking them to come back to him as their protector, Jerusalem as their place of deliverance, and he calls them prisoners of hope. People who hope in God's promises often get persecuted. Israel in captivity exercised hope and faith by believing that God would bring them back, and that's one of the reasons he had the prisoner Ezekiel minister to the prisoners or captives in Babylon to keep them living in hope. And hope is not hope of getting out of the lake of fire. It's hope of getting blessed by God in the future. And if you return, God says he will restore double to you. So anyone who has suffered righteously not only gets things restored to them, but gets restored double. And you see that in the first book of the Bible, in terms of chronology. Job, he got double everything that he lost. So you're not going to be in God's debt. He has to repay you. Otherwise, he would not be true to his word. And when they return, the Lord will be seen over them. So, you know, there are people who said, oh, the Lord already returned. You missed the resurrection. Sorry, too bad about that. No, when he comes back, you're going to see him just like he left from the earth in a cloud of glory. The disciples saw him go up into the heavens. When he comes back, he's going to come back through the heavens, and it says every eye will see him. It's going to be one phenomenal, you know, nebula blast. It's just, you know, going to shower the earth with light and glory. And the Lord, their God, will save them in that day. That day has numerous aspects, but that day that he returns, he's going to set everything right and save his people. But wait, there's more. He's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So Joel quoted in the book of Acts when the Pentecost came, reference that God was pouring his spirit out on people. Here's another one where God is pouring out his Holy Spirit on people. Grace can be power. Supplication, I guess, is so favor, power, and then the normal understanding of grace of, you know, giving you something that is more than you really deserve. And then supplication, it's, you know, being able to prayer and dependence upon God. And then they will look upon me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. So you got a little problem with the pronouns here. But God is going to pour out the Spirit on the regathered Jerusalem. They will see the one who they rejected and crucified. Could even be a reference to piercing his heart with sorrow. And they are going to mourn for him. They're going to grieve as God grieves over their sin. And also, I guess there's a lot of contriteness in there. Forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, for those that have a Catholic tradition. Okay, then in that day, there's going to be a fountain opened for the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Is this the living water? Maybe. Is this a fountain of cleansing? Definitely. That's what it says. And it's going to be cleansing from sin and uncleanness. So you have, when God redeems people, he doesn't just save them from their enemies. He cleans them up. Why? Because he wants a relationship with them. And, you know, it's just like what happens in the New Testament. We get born again. We start a relationship with God. We haven't changed the way we think and, for the most part, how we act, at least not internally. So we sin, but if we confess our sins, says 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to A, forgive our sins, and B, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's intent is the priest be cleansed before they can serve him. If we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, we need to be have our act together. You can't live like a pagan and expect to be blessed by God. Seven verses later in that chapter, I think this is probably a reference to what's going on during the tribulation. In all the land, two-thirds of the people in it shall be cut off and die. So when Christ returns, the Jews, not everyone's going to be righteous. One-third will still be left. So he wipes out two-thirds of the earth, and it's another spot, and one-third gets left. But these are people now. He's going to bring the one-third through the fire, and he's going to refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. I knew some people whose favorite song was Refiner's Fire, yet they really had not been refined by fire. I just want to be holy. Yeah, well, the holiness occurs through purifying fires, and that's painful. You know, it's look at Psalm 11. God tests the righteous, same word for refining there. And flames are hot, but they burn off the dross. They burn off the impurities, so you shine brightly. So that's what folks during that time are going to have to look forward to. They will call on me, my name, and I will answer them. So now we have a redeemed, cleansed, refined people. And God can then say, this is my people. And each one will say, Yahweh is my God. Not the God of materialism or of pleasure or of comfort or security or any of that other stuff. Yahweh is my God.
So the refining is happening during...
Refining is probably going to happen during the tribulation time. I don't think it's going to happen... I mean, it's kind of hard to place it. It happens in the day of the Lord. It's his return and this. It doesn't happen. I don't think it's going to happen in a day. So it sounds like they actually have to be in Jerusalem. Is it going to happen in the millennial kingdom? It might. I don't know.
But this is the refining of the Jews.
Refining of the Jews, yeah. Oh, yeah. We're not going to be. We're going to be partying. Yeah, partying hardy.
Okay.
Party hardy.
Get refined now.
Yeah, that point was worth repeating. You get refined now, so you don't have to refine in the future. Everything that we give our lives to now is going to be gone. So how should you live? Well, live for what's going to happen in the future, and getting blessed and being invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus said to the Jews who were not refined during his time here on earth, he said, you know, your place at the banqueting table is going to be taken away, and it's going to be given to the Gentiles who basically seek him. You're going to see them sitting down with Moses and Abraham feasting, and you are going to be cast out. In the kingdom, Jews who are in the kingdom actually are cut off from the goodies because they, you know, are not being faithful to God. They didn't accept the Messiah. Remember, accepting the Messiah as king is different from accepting Jesus as Lord. And most of the New Testament is about accepting him as your king, the one who rules your life. Remember, the New Testament was written to people who already believe that in their sins being forgiven by Jesus, how they should live. The gospel audience, initially, it was people whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, and it was now how you should live. In light of being God's forgiven people. And unfortunately, you know, as I did some of the stuff on false teachers, they just basically want to comfort people in their sin, and it's a terrible time for them in the future. Okay, so more on the day of the Lord. So yeah, the reason why Zechariah is so hard is because you're never sure just what time frame he's talking about and what he's seen. Maybe there's someone who figured it out, but I haven't spent enough time, nor did I find anyone who did it for me. So, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil, things that you have given your life to accumulate, will be divided in your midst, Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So this is, probably is what's happening in the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. As he is coming down, it takes a while, there are different judgments. One of the things that will happen is he will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be taken, the houses rifled, you know, basically razed, they're going to steal all the stuff from them, and women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but a remnant will not be cut off from the city. Now, Zechariah is a... Yeah.
A couple people have questions.
Yeah, so my question was going to be on the last slide where you're talking about the two-thirds and it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. Chapter 13, verse
right.
8.
Mm-hmm.
The verse right before, I remember seeing in the context of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And then the verse you have, 8, that in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, etc. So I'm wondering, what's the relationship between those two? Where the verse 7, this relationship to the millennial kingdom, or verse 8's relationship to what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Okay, great question.
That makes sense.
Yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, I think it's a great question. So the way you kind of solve this is you look it up in a really good comment. No. There are, in prophecies, people say they have a partial fulfillment or something foreshadows it. The way you can kind of start resolving it is go for pieces that are like kind of really clear. So here he's in the chapter on a day of when the fountain's going to be opened, and he's going to basically refine them, and it ends with, "This is my people and the Lord is my God." So it's still in the context of all these chapters are on the millennial kingdom. So what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is, I'm not sure if it's a foreshadow of what's going to be happening in the future. It's just like he's coming on a donkey, and now he's going to come back again as and make peace with the, basically make war cease, which obviously hasn't happened yet. So the party line on this actually is that it's a partial fulfillment in Jesus' life, but the full fulfillment happens in the future. So then you ask the question, or not you, but one asks the question. So can you see that the shepherd is going to be struck? It's possible the leader of Jerusalem at that time would be struck. I really don't know, Philip. But that's, I have to go with the broader context controlling, and the fact that Zechariah had some bigger picture in hand. So, it's a good question, a good thing to research further. But I would basically say this part I know is going to happen in the future. The other part, is how that happens in the future, I don't know. Or it could just be one of these things where in the middle of the verse, Jesus stopped and this comes in the future. I don't like that discontinuation of things, but that's how he did it at Nazareth. You have the same thing with the donkey and him making words to cease. So I don't know how many of those, I didn't look to see how many of those things were actually, did it happen in every chapter that is this two-part thing or not. But it's a, yeah, I don't know.
Great. Well, thanks for thanks for answering.
I'm not sure it's an answer, but I did bumble through something. Well, but it gives you a place to look. Any other questions? Okay, let's...
All for now.
All right, thank you. So the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided. He's going to gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and he's going to let the city be taken, the houses, all the goods stolen, the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people will not be cut off. So similar to what we just saw previously, you see part of this happening, that the city goes into the Babylonian captivity. A remnant was left in the city, but in the Babylonian captivity, that remnant was taken out of the city. So even though there are some parallels to what happened in Israel's history, 586 BC, when they went in three waves. I'm not sure which was the last wave, so it was after that. This happened to the nation of Israel. And it makes sense that it's also going to happen again, because I didn't go into it on the tribulation. As a lot of people study the tribulation, the church gets taken out with the rapture. Then the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And it actually, for 3.5 years, it looks like it's pretty good. Midway through, he breaks the covenant with the nation of Israel, and then it gets really bad. So, the rest of the judgments in the book of Revelation are normally during that last half of the tribulation period. So at that time, this might happen where all the nations are gathered to battle against Jerusalem, which didn't happen in the past. City would be taken, which did happen in the past. There's only one nation that was gathered against them under Nebuchadnezzar. So this stuff will happen, but God will keep a remnant in the city, because he's going to return to that city and go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. There, you could also try to put this at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Battle of Armageddon, but it doesn't fit the flow too well. But yeah, I'm sure there are some people who, with good argumentation, place it there. But I would look for it more to the beginning, and it's maybe an elaboration of how he makes the peace, because if he basically says he's proclaiming peace, here maybe he's actually making it. All right, this has to be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So this can't be Battle Armageddon. On that day, when he returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So I have an image of the Colossus of Rhodes, kind of this huge statue with the ships can sail in between his feet. And then the Mount of Olives will be split in two, making a very large valley. And there's more description, which I cut out. Half the mountain is going to move to the north and half towards the south. And they're going to make this huge valley. And the people that are in Jerusalem are going to flee through that valley. So he's basically moving a mountain, right? And then the people will be able to escape from the folks that are attacking Jerusalem. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. Thus says the Lord, my God will come and all the saints with you. So he's looking at probably the holy ones. These are angels, I think. Is it the church? I doubt, but it could be. In that day, there will be no light. The lights will diminish. So the sun gets destroyed, we know from Revelation, during the tribulation. And lights will diminish. And it shall be one day that this is going to happen, known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening, it shall happen that there will be light. So that means there's continuous light. One of the things that will account for the incredible fruitfulness of the millennial kingdom is plants are going to grow 24/7. But wait a minute, how do you do that? Well, the sun's gone, the Shekinah glory of God is flowing. What about people on the other side of the world? like if this is Jerusalem, what about North and South America? The plates might move back, the topography is going to change. That could be part of the outer darkness where they don't get light. But then if you don't have light, you know, it's going to be really hard to eat. Maybe it's on the fringe. So just like when the flood came, it broke up the plates, and North and South America broke off from the landmass that is Europe and Africa and Asia altogether. The process could get reversed, or maybe it'll just keep going, and you know, San Francisco will be right next to Hong Kong. I don't know how that's going to work. But it's going to be really obvious that this happens. Clearly, this has not happened in the past. Mount of Olives is still there. And we have a sun that does its you know, thing by going to bed at night and coming up in the morning. So this looks like to me it's at the return of Christ to set up the millennial kingdom, which then makes me go back and look at the stuff that happened before and say, okay, this has to be everybody battling against Jerusalem. Where does it say that happens? Oh yeah, during the midst of the tribulation when the Antichrist shows his true colors. Okay, let's go to the next one. In that day, now we got the living waters that Ezekiel talked about. And so you got Ezekiel is in Babylon doing this. I don't know where Zechariah is prophesying. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem towards the eastern and western sea, and in both summer and winter it shall occur. That's because it's both the wet season and the dry season. You're not going to have anything dry up. So Ezekiel told us where this water came from. And the Lord shall be king over the earth. And the motto of that day shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. In other words, he's going to be your all in all. So you can sing that to yourself for 1,000 years. Now, this is cool. All the land, I think around Jerusalem, will be turned into a plain. So is it a habitable plain? Is it a farming plain? There's going to be a bunch of people. They need a place to live. They need a place to farm. They need a place for their vineyards. It's going to be a well-watered plain. It's life is going to be good. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited from there's a whole bunch of gates, Benjamin Gate to the first gate, to the corner gate, to some other tower, I knocked out a couple other gates just to make it fit on your outline, to the king's wine press. Okay, but that tells me this could be saying the king historically had a wine press and that's where it was because the gates were historic. I don't think Jesus needs a wine press because he can just fill his goblet with water and it's going to be wine. Maybe, maybe not. But Jerusalem raised up could mean that it's going to be exalted as the heavenly city. It could have gotten bombarded, and now, but it's going to be rebuilt. We know that from the other spots. So topography changes, mountains split, water flows to both the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Probably the Dead Sea gets bigger and maybe goes right over into the beyond the Suez, the Gulf, whatever that Gulf is over there. But clearly there's going to be some big changes in the future. And he lists the actual gates. So, you know, you can't spiritualize all these people, all these pieces and say, oh, that's just spiritual. No, it's a real return of the Lord. It's a real kingdom. It's a promise of God, just like Jesus coming to die for your sins and God coming to our rescue. So I think this is we're still on the plane. Let me get back here and make sure. Yeah, so we got the plane, and the people shall dwell in Jerusalem and in the plain. There shall no longer be utter destruction as there was, but Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. And then, now, does this, I don't think this, what happens in 12, there's a break, I think, between 11 and 12 again. There's going to be a plague. So does this happen immediately when he returns? Maybe. The Lord will strike all who fought against Jerusalem. I think it might have had all the nations who fought against Jerusalem. And then there's this really gross spot where all their flesh shall dissolve. And then it gives us some detail. The eyes will dissolve in their sockets. The tongues will dissolve in their mouth. They're just going to waste away. I mean, it's just like, you know, a zombie movie. A great panic from the Lord will be among them. And in their panic, this is just like when he sends one army against the other. Everyone's going to seize the hand, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand, and they're going to fight. And he has the enemies of the Lord, just as good Old Testament form, fighting against each other, so that the people of God don't even have to do anything here, as they did to take the promised land. But it's not just the people who have this plague. We get a plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey. And I think it actually says a plague on the horse, a plague on the, you know, it just elaborates on it. And all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall there's this plague be. The one before that is Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. Oh, I guess you do have to fight a little bit. So this is, Judah is the tribe surrounding Jerusalem. They are going to basically fight as well. And one of the advantages of actually going to war is you get spoil. So the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered together. This is just like 2 Chronicles 20, where God brings all these nations together against Jerusalem. And all they had to do was stand there. And as they praised God, the enemy turned against each other and killed each other. And it took the inhabitants of Jerusalem 3 days to collect all the spoil. So they didn't have to go get it from some other country. It just got brought to their doorstep. All they had to do was pick it up. And it's going to be gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. So that tells me a couple things, that you're going to need clothes. Gold and silver apparently have some value. The wealth of the surrounding nations in the eternal state, are the kings will from those nations will bring tribute to Jerusalem once a year. So there's going to be people ruling over nations that are, you know, way out from Jerusalem, and they're going to come in to give tribute to God. What is he going to do with the gold and silver? Maybe it's just symbolic. But it does tell me that there's an economic system that's still going on in the future. What? For the gift for the priest, but you can only have so much gold and silver, and then it becomes like, what do I do with this stuff? You pave the streets. Oh, that's right. You pave the streets with it. Okay, then, after the plague and everybody dissolves and their eyeballs drip out, everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem will go up yearly to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wow. Okay, so now we've got nations of people who were opposed to Jerusalem are in the kingdom. Huh. That doesn't fit. We're all sitting on clouds playing harps. And every year they're going to go and worship the King, who is the Lord of hosts. Notice we've got the Lord of hosts again, the commander-in-chief of the angel armies. And keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is, you know, the Jews today, at least up in New York, still build booths to remind them of when Israel dwelt in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, and God took care of their needs. Whatever families of the earth, so this is the non-Jews, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Okay, so that they're too far away for the living water to reach them, they need rain. And if Egypt is not going to come up and enter in to worship the Lord, they're not going to get any rain. Instead, they'll get the plague which the Lord uses to strike the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So one day Egypt will worship the Lord, whether they like it or not, or they will shrivel up and dry and blow away. And then just a few more pieces on this. Holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. So that kind of like, what, the bells of the horses, like, so I guess the horses had bells, and then they had like a cowbell. People knew they were coming or they could find them. I don't know, but it's going to be dedicated to the Lord. This is what the high priest in the nation of Israel is supposed to have on their forehead. They are set apart for the Lord's use. So it's a token of submission, acknowledgement of God's rule over your life, and that you are separated from the world. Even the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the pots before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Got Lord of hosts again. Now, what does this mean? So there were, you know, things that could be holy in the Old Testament. Two of my favorites are bowls and dirt. So as the pre-incarnate Christ shows up to Joshua, he says, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And he accepts the worship of Joshua. And of course, only God can accept worship, but an angel can't accept worship. He's holding a sword. He's a real thing. It's not a vision. It's a glorified person can materialize. So they take their glory and make it into matter, just like God did when he said, let there be, and there was. You can materialize and dematerialize. It's almost like that Star Trek thing. Scotty, beam me up. There's no intelligent life down here. So that a pot is called holy because it was used exclusively in the Lord's service. And but now every pot is going to be holiness to the Lord. So that implies all of life, eating, drinking, working, is all holy, dedicated in holiness to the Lord. I think I mentioned last time, but I just want to mention it again here. You have to drive a team of horses. So much for John Deere. Better short their stock. The probably Reddit already did it. Adam was given a job to do before he fell. He had been in the river. Work is a holy occupation, and people without work get themselves in all kinds of trouble. So it's just that work became difficult after the fall. So there's going to be work. People who probably are not among the faithful, narrow road people who get glorified bodies will be doing the work, but it's going to be good. It's going to be satisfying. The glorified body people, in a glorified body, you never tire. You never split your lip. You never pull your back vein. It's, you know, you're indestructible. You're Superman without kryptonite. So, all that's done, this is all of life, is going to be done in service to the Lord. He doesn't tell us that Satan's going to get loosed and after the 1,000 years, and a whole bunch of people are going to rebel against having God as their ruler, which is unbelievably stupid, because they've seen his goodness, they've experienced his goodness, they've experienced peace. They can see his son, you know, they bask in his glory. And then Satan comes up and whispers lies in their ear, and they disobey. That's true of carnal Christians today, and it's going to be true of inhabitants of the millennial kingdom. No longer shall there be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Okay, so I don't know if I emphasized this when I did Ezekiel and the bad priest that are serving the people. A Canaanite was a person who lived in the land of Canaan. So when God told Abraham that his descendants were going to be, prisoners, slaves, captives, or whatever, in a foreign land in Egypt for 400 years, and they'd come back because the sin of the Amorites have not yet reached full measure. God was giving, is the Canaanites, the Parasites, all the ites, the Rochites, all the ites. They were all people who worship Baal or other foreign gods, Molech, and God was going to judge them. And they weren't, when God actually did that, he wanted them exterminated from the land. they wouldn't be allowed in the house of the Lord. But he gets on the priest case in a number of spots because they didn't enforce the rules of holiness, and they let unholy people trample the Lord's courts. In fact, God says, I wish you'd just close my doors. You know, your sacrifices are just boring. I don't want them. So this kind of tells you that only those who are not Canaanites, not living under the rule of foreign gods, are going to be in the Lord of Hosts. So the foreign gods are actually all demolished. No one's going to worship them. So then this phrase can be true, that there shall no longer be Canaanite in the house of the Lord of Hosts, because he requires them to come up to worship, and they're not going to be an idol for them to worship, so they're going to worship the Lord, and if they don't come up, they get, you know, the plagues and no rain. So here we have a picture of people that, if you actually look at, I think it's Ezekiel, they got, you know, what door you enter, what door you leave. It looks kind of overdoing it, but you know, he's God, and my opinion doesn't matter. But they will be able to go through the courts and offer sacrifices. If they don't do it, then you know, God does nasty things to them. So this is the picture that we've got of the millennial kingdom. There's a whole lot more you can find out, but I just picked some of the highlights. Isaiah's got more than I didn't even touch on. I just want to leave you with this thought. Since all these things will be dissolved, people, eyeballs, everything, feet, all the things that we can touch and taste and feel, it's going to be gone. What manner of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We need to be holy people. A godly person is someone who knows and does what God requires. The thing that keeps us from knowing and doing what God requires is we basically have bought into so much of what the world says we need that we devote ourselves to that rather than to what God says we're doing. But this is your future. This is what you experience. You really need to give more attention than I will do in this series, because I think I'm ending it today. I'm going to do the wrath to come somewhere, tack on to this. But you need to be holy. This is not just information about, you know, Torah book, but it's, you know, the wise person will heed and change in accord with what God's will. Okay, any last questions that I can't answer? Okay, if not, let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for being our God, for rescuing each of us from a life of not knowing you, seeking after the wrong things, and for providing the means of getting restored into a relationship with you, of getting cleansed from our sin, of being refined so that we can reflect and receive your glory. Thank you that none of your promises will ever fail. If you said it, it will happen, just like you said, let there be, and there was. We look forward to a day when you establish peace on this world, even though it might be different from what we now know. We look forward to a day when you are ruling in perfect justice, righteousness, and love, where you can fulfill your covenantal plan and promise to be our God, and we can be your people. Thank you for the prophets. Thank you for those who have preserved your word through the centuries, often at the cost of their lives, so that we can know what you've said and how to respond. I pray that we respond in a way that pleases you, for you are worthy of all that we can give. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.